Will your church be one of the issues, etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues, etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues, etc. 300, click the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues, etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues, etc. 300.
Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't suggest that Jesus was actually a divine person, although we usually read them as if they did say that. I think the reason people usually read them as if they said that is that they read them through the lens of the Gospel of John, which basically says that Jesus is God in person. And that's very radical. That's one thing I learned in this study, is that that message about Jesus being God in person is quite particular to the Gospel of John.
That's Elaine Pagels, author of The Gnostic Gospels. She has a fair amount of scholarly credential, and she says, if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I mean, there's no claim to a divine nature in Jesus. And of course, there's an awful lot of consensus on that among liberal Bible scholars. Jesus was, well, they'll give a bunch of explanations. Jesus was an itinerant Jewish rabbi. He was perhaps a philosophical cynic. He was this, he was that, but he was not what the Gospels appear to present him to be, which is the God-man and the Savior of the world. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Today we conclude our three-part weekly series on how modern scholars distort the Gospels, talking about what did Jesus do with Dr. Craig Evans. We'll be giving away copies of Craig Evans' book, Fabricating Jesus, How Modern Scholars Distort the Gospels, to listeners with the best questions or comments. We're coming to you live this Thursday afternoon, September the 24th. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-MYIE. Email us with questions or comments right here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org, or if you're following us at Twitter, our address, at issuesetc. Dr. Craig Evans is Distinguished Professor of New Testament at Acadia Divinity College in Wolfville, Nova Scotia, and he's author of the book Fabricating Jesus, How Modern Scholars Distort the Gospels. Dr. Evans, welcome back.
Thank you very much. Good to be with you, Todd.
I often wonder, Elaine Pagels, many of these other scholars that have written books lately, will assert that Jesus was something, but something far short of the way the canonical Gospels present him, the God-man. Just a Jewish rabbi of some repute. How can you explain to me, do they explain the fact that this Jesus has over a billion followers in the world today?
They can't. In short, they are unable to. There have been plenty of other rabbis and teachers in antiquity, and they did not elicit that kind of response from their followers. And the reason it was simple, these other teachers were just that. They were teachers. They were rabbis, some of them pretty good communicators, some of them pretty good thinking. So I'm not surprised that they had followings of a few dozen. But Jesus, of course, goes right off the charts. He is unparalleled. And the reaction to him is that he is something extraordinary. Jesus says someone greater than Solomon is here. Someone greater than Jonah is here. That's quite a claim. He suggests in his teaching that he's greater than Satan himself. He is able to bind Satan, and that was understood in antiquity as a very powerful force, and second really only to God himself. Yet Jesus is able to bind him and cast him out and heal people and exorcise demons and that sort of thing, and people saw Jesus on a level never before experienced. So true, John's gospel presents Jesus' divinity in a very overt way, much more so than in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But it is still there in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. People recoil from Jesus. The disciples, when they see Jesus in Luke 5 and the catching of the fish, Peter realizes that he's in the presence of something holy and powerful, and he shrinks from Jesus and says, stay away from me because I am unholy, I'm impure, I'm a sinful man. And so it's evidence like that in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke that tells me that Jesus was indeed something way beyond a mere good teacher or rabbi.
What do these skeptical scholars do with the very accounts that you have just referenced here, in regardless of the gospel? Now it's not just John, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What do they do with those miraculous accounts?
Well, sometimes they discount them. Sometimes they say the story perhaps is exaggerated. Perhaps the story here or there is invented altogether. But they're still left then with this puzzling, several questions unanswered. Why is it that Jesus had such success? I mean, after all, he was put to death by the Romans. Shouldn't his whole mission be a failed one, just as the missions of others were? There were other people who came along and claimed to be prophets, possibly even messiahs too, claimed to be able to perform some great sign, but they failed. They died. Their movements died with them. But that isn't what happened to Jesus. And who among them was raised up? Who among them was resurrected and appeared alive to numerous followers and indifferent people and even opponents? There's no one else that's in that category. Jesus is all by himself. Who of these other teachers ended up with a following that today numbers actually closer to 2 billion than 1 billion, the largest following behind a religious teacher in human history? Well, who else can say that? And so I think that some of these other scholars are overlooking some important evidence, underplaying it, ignoring it, perhaps because they just don't want to see it. I don't know what their motives are. But I would dispute with them very vigorously on these points.
Dr. Craig Evans is our guest. It's Thursday afternoon, September the 24th. If you have questions or comments, we're giving away copies of his book, Fabricating Jesus, to those with best questions or comments. In this, the conclusion of our three-part series with him on modern biblical scholarship, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Here's Joe calling from his car. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Todd. First, the question, is it fair to say that there are really two prongs of attack, one against Jesus being God, and two against his salvific work, meaning he didn't really die, or if he did, he didn't rise again, that kind of thing. If we can safely say that, is there one of these that's attacked more than another by critics, or are they both attacked the same, or are they so intertwined that, you know, if you attack one, you're going to, you know, have to attack the other? Does that make sense?
Yeah, interesting question, Joe. Thank you for the call. Dr. Evans.
Well, that is a good question. And in my experience, you get just about all of the above. You'll have some skeptics, and they're not necessarily scholars either. A lot of times skeptics are not properly trained in the field in the first place. But you'll have skeptics who just out of hand ignore or simply reject the idea that, in the words of Paul, God was in Christ in any way. And then others might, they ignore that question, but they deal with the question of the resurrection, and knowing that if Jesus really was raised from the dead, then there's a stronger argument in favor of his divinity. And so I think there is a little bit of a logic there. And, of course, some reject out of hand both claims of the New Testament and just won't even hear them. But I think they do go hand in hand because you have an extraordinary authority on the part of Jesus, and it's more than just talk, it's deeds. And people see him and are astounded and make comments like, we have never seen anything like this. There's no one like him among the scribes and other teachers, so he's in a class by himself. And he is so effective at it, he draws large crowds. If Jesus was a failed healer and a failed exorcist, then why are large crowds following him? He would have been an oddity. He would have been ignored. And then if Jesus had died on the cross and simply stayed dead, he would have had no following. People might have remembered him and thought, well, what a wonderful fellow. I sure liked him. Such a good teacher and so inspirational. But if he had stayed dead, that would have been the end of his movement. So I think we actually have two very compelling lines of evidence, one in support of Jesus as a healer as an exorcist, as the Gospels described, and that explains his popularity and the large following. And then secondly, his resurrection, which explains the survival of his movement, such a vigorous survival that within 300 years sweeps the Roman Empire. I think those are two very compelling points.
What I find difficult to understand is, let's just take the arguments of kind of the typical skeptical scholar. He'll say, okay, something about Jesus, and I think it in the end must come down to like personal charisma or something. Something about Jesus was deemed to be remarkable by those around him. Of course, he didn't do any miracles. Those are all attributed to him after the fact. He didn't rise from the dead. That's attributed to him after the fact. But something, some ineffable thing was so compelling about Jesus that his disciples insisted on attributing all these remarkable things to him, of course, after the fact. I mean, he had to be some charismatic figure if their theory is correct. We've got a minute before the break.
Well, you know, I find that kind of a proposal silly, because what it's trying to do, it's giving with one hand and taking back. Jesus is so special that people attribute divinity and miracles and resurrection to him, but then again, he really isn't that special. And so at the end of the day, it suggests his followers are either stupid or dishonest or both. And I find it is so gratuitous, that kind of an assertion, it's hardly worth considering.
When we come back from this break, we continue our conversation with Dr. Craig Evans, concluding our three-part weekly series with him on modern Bible scholarship. What did Jesus do? Our call-in number in this break is a great time to call, 1-877-623-6943. Since it is the conclusion of our three-part series with him, any question or comment you have on the nature of liberal Bible scholarship or of biblical scholarship is open season. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or talk back at issuesetc.org. Dr. Craig Evans is Distinguished Professor of New Testament at Acadia Divinity College in Wolfville, Nova Scotia. He's author of the book Fabricating Jesus, How Modern Scholars Distort the Gospels. When we come back, we'll talk more about what did Jesus do. Stay tuned.
A new way to stay connected to Issues Etc. Check out our page on Facebook. Network with fellow Issues Etc. junkies. Sign up to become a fan, and we'll send you updates on future topics and guests. You'll even find photos of in-studio guests, Todd drinking chelada, and highlights from our one-year anniversary open house. You'll discover that Todd, Jeff, and Craig really do have faces for radio on Facebook. Issues Etc. on Facebook. Another way to stay connected to Issues Etc. Facebook.com/issuesetc.
Would you like to post your favorite Issues Etc. audio segments on your website or blog? Well, we've made it easy for you. Just go to the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, click the embed green logo, and copy and paste the embed code on your website or blog. It's just like posting a YouTube video. Embed Issues Etc. audio on your website or blog today. We love our on-demand listeners. Old theology, new technology. issuesetc.org.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Meet a pro-life congresswoman.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony list, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Michelle Bachmann, who represents Minnesota's 6th Congressional District, is one of the pro-life women of the 111th Congress. She was elected to the House of Representatives in 2006 after serving in the Minnesota State Senate. In college, after watching Francis Schaeffer's How Should We Then Live, Michelle decided to take up the cause for life. She began praying outside abortion clinics and served as a sidewalk counselor to young women considering abortions. Michelle and her husband Marcus have 5 children and serve as foster parents. Tune in over the next few days to hear about more Champions for Life.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll study that hymn, Praise the One Who Breaks the Darkness. Our guest, Dr. Arthur Just of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. That's Friday on Issues Etc. We're concluding our series on modern Bible scholarship and its distortion of the Gospels. What Did Jesus Do is our topic with Dr. Craig Evans. Dr. Evans, how do we respond to someone who says Jesus never himself claimed divinity?
We see it in at least one very important passage, one important event in the Synoptic Gospels. I'm leaving John out for a moment and just talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Jesus is brought before the Jewish court, and he is confronted by the high priest, Joseph Caiaphas, who asks him directly if he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus says he is, and that the next time Caiaphas and company see him, he will be seated at the right hand of God and will be coming with the clouds of heaven. And those are, to us moderns, we might think, well, that sounds kind of up in the clouds and everything. What does that really mean? But Jesus has alluded to two very important passages of sacred scripture for the Jewish world, one in a psalm, the book of Psalms, and another one in the prophecy of Daniel. And he is implying that he actually will be seated next to God himself. Well, nobody sits with God unless they have some kind of divine status. And Caiaphas reacts with horror, and he calls it blasphemy and says Jesus is worthy of death because of what he said. And I think that's a very important passage. Jesus understood himself as a being described in Daniel chapter 7, a human-like being who approaches the very throne of God and receives authority and power. And that's why he calls himself the Son of Man. It sounds odd to us, but in Aramaic, in Jesus' native language, it basically means a person that looks like a human person. And that's what Daniel talks about, one like a human, one who looks like a human being, has approached God and received authority. And Jesus is declaring that he is that person and now has heaven's authority at his backing, and he is exercising that authority now on earth. Well, those are pretty powerful statements. And when asked directly by the high priest, he affirmed it. So the idea that the divinity of Jesus doesn't occur to anyone until after Easter or perhaps in the Gospel of John or perhaps somewhere else, I think that's whoever says that is not reading the Synoptic Gospels very carefully.
Kevin is listening on the line from St. Louis. Hi, Kevin.
Hi. A couple points. Early on, you made claims for the truth of Jesus' divinity based on the number of believers in history, but the same could be said for Muhammad or Buddha, so I don't think that's a really good argument. Second point is kind of what your guest just pointed out. C.S. Lewis argued that Jesus seems to divine authority would make him or would not make him a good teacher. It would mean he was, if it wasn't true, it would mean he's lying or he's crazy or he's evil. So a liberal scholar's claim that Jesus was a good teacher doesn't really make any sense.
Kevin, thank you very much. I'll respond to the first part since I was the one who actually raised the issue of the number of Jesus followers. I was not actually making an argument for Jesus' divinity based upon the number of followers. I think that is a weak argument. I was asking how do the liberal Bible scholars explain his number of followers given the fact that they say he's really an unremarkable man in history. As to Kevin's second question, Lewis's old Lord, liar, a lunatic argument, what do you make of it?
Well, there is a good point there. I myself and Fabricating Jesus talk about C.S. Lewis's old argument. I think it needs to be modified a little bit. But there is a good point, though, nonetheless, that if all Jesus is or was a great teacher, then he does seem to be a bit egotistical because he seems to invest his teaching with a huge amount of authority. And I've already talked about a few of those places. He is that heavenly figure, the Son of Man figure, who now has authority on earth. Having received it in heaven, he now has authority on earth to forgive sins, to make declarations about what you can or can't do on the Sabbath, which that's a very big deal in the Jewish world of his time. And he forgives people's sins. He pronounces people clean. I mean, what in the world claims to do the will of his heavenly Father on earth, talks about future events, talks about his own role in future events. He talks about judging the world and so on. And those, you know, so I do agree with Kevin's point. It's a good one. If Jesus was just a rabbi, a teacher, and nothing more, then you have to wonder about these extraordinary claims. And you'd wonder, well, then why didn't just everybody dismiss him as a crackpot, as somebody with a grossly inflated ego? But that is not how people responded to him. Jesus, you know, showed compassion on people, healed people. He taught people to be forgiving. He taught people to turn the other cheek, to pray for their enemies and love those who persecute them, and so on. And so it's such an unusual mix, I think, to write Jesus off either as a liar or as a person with an inflated ego just won't really add up. And, of course, it doesn't explain the great power at work in him, and nor would it explain the resurrection.
Hermaning is listening in Illinois. Hi, Herman.
Thank you for taking my call. Dr. Evans, it seems that there is, in this discussion, that there are two very stark differences in the opposition to Jesus. The modern scholars, so to speak, either say his miracles and his identity could not be the case because there is only the law of science and there is no such thing as a supernatural to that effect, or they use their theories of higher criticism on the text. However, if you go to the text, as well as also some outside sources contemporary to them, Jesus' enemies dogged him from the beginning to the cross, and they publicly heard and saw all his acts, and even in the Talmudic source contemporary to the time, he says that he is wanted for acts of sorcery, which are seen as they saw him as an agent of the devil, but they saw him do supernatural-type acts, and they opposed him, and that certainly is part of the evidence that certainly these so-called modern scholars ignore, even the evidence of Jesus' opponents of the day.
Thank you very much, Herman. That's a brilliant idea. Your thoughts, Dr. Evans?
Well, I agree. It's a very good comment, and I do talk about that in the chapter called Diminished Deeds, where I complain about scholars who neglect Jesus' activities, where he demonstrates this supernatural power. And if Jesus were a faker, or somebody who simply didn't do anything, that this is all the product of later imagination and legend, then one wonders why his contemporaries try to explain away his mighty deeds by saying he's in league with the devil. That's basically what they say. It's with the assistance of Beelzebul, that's another name for Satan or the devil, the prince of all the demons, that Jesus has this power. Now, that is quite a concession when you realize that. Nobody says he isn't doing anything. Nobody says it's fakery or smoke and mirrors. They say instead he must have some kind of supernatural help, something backing him, but it's not God, it's God's enemy, the devil. So it's a left-handed compliment. It's really an endorsement of sorts, and I think that's a very important piece of the evidence.
We talked about this in a previous conversation, but I'd like you to return to it because you have a chapter on kind of the dubious uses of extra-biblical sources in antiquity, namely Josephus. How do modern scholars, skeptical scholars, misuse Josephus, in your opinion?
Well, sometimes Josephus doesn't explain things the same way that the Gospels do. And this might be a correct interpretation or might not be, but sometimes Josephus is perceived to be at odds with the Gospels. For example, in his description of Pontius Pilate. And so what some scholars do is they just, by default, automatically assume that Josephus is telling the truth, that he's more accurate, and that the four gospel writers are the ones that are inaccurate. And I find that another example of a very gratuitous bias. For one thing, the testimony is 4-1, but leave that aside for a moment. Josephus himself, he's a first-century Jewish historian, and as a historian, on the whole, he's pretty good. And I'm really glad, you know, that he lived, that he wrote what he wrote. We are enriched immeasurably in our knowledge of the time of Jesus, a generation or two before and a generation or two afterwards. So it's just great that he wrote. But let's go back to Pilate for a moment. Josephus talks about Pilate as being relatively, well, very corrupt, bloodthirsty, completely completely callous and indifferent to the Jewish people, more than happy to execute people and so on. Now, that's how Josephus describes him. And so the Gospels portray a Pilate who is wavering, uncertain what to do with Jesus, a little bit reluctant to act. Only when he gets a referendum or a plebiscite from the people who condemn him and call for his death is he willing then to crucify Jesus. So the wavering Jesus in the Gospels is seen by some as apologetic, as an attempt by the Gospel writers to say, see, Jesus really wasn't offensive to Rome. He really wasn't perceived as a threat, and therefore you shouldn't perceive us as a threat either. Well, there's a little bit of truth to that. I have no doubt that the Gospel writers have an apologetic concern in mind. They don't want Rome to be as antagonistic as possible. They're trying to put their best foot forward. But the idea that Pilate is just bloodthirsty and just is willing to execute people right and left and is totally insensitive to Jewish sensibilities, well, that's a lot of baloney.
Well, let's take a break right here. I'll let you finish your thought on the other side of the break. We have 10 more minutes with Dr. Craig Evans. He's talking about the portrayal of Pontius Pilate in Josephus versus the accounts we have in the latter parts of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. More with Dr. Craig Evans after this.
The Lutheran Study Bible is the first time in the English language that the Lutheran Church has produced a study Bible to this extent.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Paul McCain, with his thoughts on the new Lutheran Study Bible.
It's entirely from scratch, as I say, using all original content. It will contain features that every Christian will love and cherish. It has what I think is the most important thing of all, a rich devotional quality to it that helps us understand when we are reading the Word of God, we are reading the mind of God and hearing His Word for us, and we respond to Him and pray, praise, and thanksgiving all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are really excited about this Bible.
You can purchase the new Lutheran Study Bible by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, the Lutheran Study Bible.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
International human rights attorney and law professor Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on the importance of Issues Etc.
Before settling in England and France, I had my own Christian radio program for 10 years in California and 2 years in Washington State. I was also a regular for over a decade on national religious television. In a word, I have had a great deal of contact with evangelical programming, both good and bad, and my judgment in this area is probably worth something. In my opinion, Issues Etc. is one of the very few programs on Christian radio willing to discuss tough questions with solid theological answers. I consider it a great privilege to be able to appear on the program regularly, and I commend it to every serious listener.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift today. Donate online at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Defending the faith, teaching the truth. Issues Etc.
I think the Gospels are portraits painted by Jewish artist who had had a profound experience with a man named Jesus of Nazareth that convinced them that they were meeting the very presence of what they believed was God in the life of this Jesus. And so they paint these great works of art that we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then we literalize them. Such stories as the birth narratives, for example, are magnificent stories, but they surely are not history. Those are not literal historical stories. They're attempts to introduce the transforming power that people found in Jesus, and to say, we believe we've met something in Him that human life could never by itself have created.
That's Bishop John Shelby Spong reflecting much of the conclusions of skeptical biblical scholarship. We're talking about that, concluding our series with Dr. Craig Evans. Today, what did Jesus do? Dr. Craig Evans is Distinguished Professor of New Testament at Acadia Divinity College in Wolfville, Nova Scotia, author of the book Fabricating Jesus, How Modern Scholars Distort the Gospels. We're giving this book away to listeners with the best questions or comments. Our email address, talkback at issuesetc.org. Our phone number, 1-877-623-MYIE. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. live this Thursday afternoon, 24th of September. When we went to the break, you were talking about Josephus's, and I guess we could probably toss in there Philo too, two of these ancient historians. Their depiction of Pontius Pilate versus that we find in the Gospels, you said Josephus's is dubious. Why do you say that?
Josephus has an axe to grind. He's of course, has a very good motivation to grind the axe. He's trying to convince a skeptical Roman public that the Jewish people deserve another chance, that the rebellion in 66 that was so bloody, so costly for the Roman Empire and also for the Jewish people, that resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem and the famous temple, that this was caused by a combination of things, by Jewish hotheads and rebels, zealots who wanted to seize power, and incompetent middle management Roman authority, such as guys like Pontius Pilate. And so Pilate is vilified. He is portrayed as a big cause, he and a few of the other governors leading up to the rebellion. And so that I think is a highly apologetic portrait, of course, clashes with what we see in the Gospels. I think the truth is on the side of the Gospels in this one, because what we see is an unprincipled man. He's not committed to justice. He's committed to getting out of a political predicament. And only when he ascertains that the religious priest will take the blame for Jesus' death, then he's more than happy to acquiesce to their wishes to have Jesus put to death. After all, Jesus just might be a troublemaker. His teaching just might provoke a riot or something. So if we need to execute him, fine. But Pilate is saying, don't blame me. That's what he was really up to. And I think that's why he was a successful governor for at least 11 years, depending on when his time in office started, maybe even longer. And so I would say, you know what, Philo and Josephus give us important information, but I think their portrait of Pilate here is distorted, and I think we get a much truer portrait in the Gospels.
So in a sense, I mean, with that kind of agenda at work in both of them, they use Pilate as kind of example par excellence of the Romans' culpability in this terrible event of 66.
Sure, that's right. And I don't know what it is. It's a bias on the part of some scholars. And so, you know, they want to go with Philo, whatever, or Josephus, whatever they say. And if they seem to be at odds with the Gospels, and sometimes they are, then you go with Josephus or Philo, not with the Gospels. But I think that's just pure prejudice. And it's a failure to recognize the tendentiousness and the bias at work with Josephus and Philo. I mean, they've got their own respective axes to grind, and both of them grind hard against Pilate.
You talked earlier about kind of the backward evidence of Jesus' opponents with regard to his miracle working. Does a similar kind of testimony of opponents exist that would bolster the gospel's claim to Jesus' resurrection?
Well, yes, because, you know, the resurrection is attested widely, and, you know, not everybody's a Christian who gives attestation to it. I mean, Saul of Tarsus was not a believer, and his reaction, he doesn't believe the resurrection. He doesn't believe what Christians say about Jesus. He doesn't think for a moment that Jesus is the Messiah. And of course, the only thing that's going to change his mind, as it turned out, is no Bible bullets, no witnessing, no testimonies. The only thing that convinces Saul of Tarsus is meeting the risen Jesus himself, and then he discovers how wrong he is, and his assessment of Jesus is turned on its head and completely reassessed.
If I'm not mistaken, the Gospels even record this kind of alternate theory that was popularized shortly after Jesus' resurrection, kind of prefabricated even before Jesus was cold in the tomb, that his disciples came and stole his body.
Yes, that's right. And, of course, it's really quite preposterous when you think about it. But, you know, if you're opposed to the early Christian movement and you're Jewish and you see the Christian movement as disturbing Jewish tranquility, as being a controversy in the synagogue, Well, what do you say in the face of the claims of the resurrection? The only thing that makes good sense is to say, well, the reason the body isn't there is because the disciples came and took it away. They wanted to remove it from a place of shame, a criminal's tomb, and they wanted to secure it somewhere else, more honorable and so on. They didn't want to risk its loss. Of course, the weakness of that is, oh, okay, well, then where is Jesus anyway? And Simcha Yakubovich, I assure you, did not find it in East Talpiot. And so, so where is Jesus' body? So it's not much of an alternative explanation, but I can understand why it's proffered. But it doesn't make any sense. Why in the world would the disciples run that risk? They would be able to get Jesus' body. It would be allowed maybe a year later or so, according to Jewish laws of burial. They would be able to obtain his bones, place them in his family tomb, wherever that is, in Nazareth or somewhere else. And so there'd be no motivation to seize his body. And, of course, then they would have no motivation to proclaim his resurrection. They would know it's not true.
Finally, then, how reliable are the Gospels and their presentation of this man, Jesus, to us, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? About 1 minute.
I find the Gospels very reliable. They are supported by other sources. And very importantly, they have support by archaeology. The Gospels describe real places, real events, real people, and that's what gives me confidence that these are reliable sources. They're telling us the truth about Jesus.
Dr. Craig Evans is Distinguished Professor of New Testament at Acadia Divinity College in Wolfville, Nova Scotia. He's author of the book Fabricating Jesus, How Modern Scholars Distort the Gospels. When you purchase Fabricating Jesus using the Amazon.com link at our website, issuesetc.org, a percentage of your purchase will help support Issues, etc. Issuesetc.org. Click on demand and look for Fabricating Jesus by our guest, Dr. Craig Evans. And Kevin gave us a call earlier today. If you give us a call back, I'd like to send you a copy of Fabricating Jesus, along with Joe. Both of you give us a call back, 1-877-623-MY-IE, and we'll get your information and send you a copy of Fabricating Jesus. Dr. Evans, thanks for being our guest. Thanks for the series.
Thank you very much. It was my pleasure.
Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., we study the hymn Praise the One Who Breaks the Darkness. Dr. Arthur Just of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be our guest for that hymn study tomorrow, that's Friday, on Issues, Etc. There's no reason for serious scholars, that is, people who want to study ancient texts, be they scripture or otherwise, there's no reason not to accept these, at least at the beginning, as reliable first-hand, second-hand accounts of the life, the sayings, the deeds, and the man, Jesus. Only a bias against them, which is doesn't make a lot of sense. There's nothing that can ensure ignorance than bias before investigation, the saying goes. Only a bias against them before you've had a chance to examine them, read through them, see what they have to say and how they measure up against other evidences would lead someone to say, well, we can't depend on them. Let's simply do what the Bible scholars, the liberal Bible scholars, claim they have been doing for the better part of a century and a half now. Let's do what they claim they've been doing. Let's approach these texts, the New Testament Gospels, and the ancillary writings of the New Testament. Let's approach them as we would any other document of antiquity. Let's take them seriously until they give us a reason not to. Not discounting them because they claim, what, to be witnesses of miracles. Miracles in and of themselves are not something that would call into question the credibility. Let's see if the witnesses are reliable. Let's see if they comport and have that ring of truth with the ancient world in the ancient Near East. Let's see if Jesus fits into that portrait as the one who, according to their testimony, claims to be the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament in promise, in foreshadowing, claims to be nothing other than the Son of God, claims to be the Son of Man, this messianic figure drawn from the pages of the Old Testament, claims to be the one who will come again on the last day to judge all men, claims to be the one who has entered into human flesh in order to effect a sacrifice of his body in Jerusalem at the hands of his enemies that will in fact be God's redemption of the world. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.